Start out with this. Praise God. I'm going to read a passage of scripture, and then we're going to allow you to sit down, and then I'm going to switch mics. So we're doing a little bit of a technical thing. It's technical for me. For anyone else, it would be easy, but for me, it's technical. So. Praise God. Let's open our Bibles. Let's turn to Genesis 45. And we're going to read verses 7 through 8. And then we're going to read Genesis 50, verse 20. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not that you sent me hither, but God... But God sent me hither, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Praise God. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, God, for Sunday morning. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God. We thank you for your always present touch, for your leadership in the Holy Ghost, for your anointing on our lives, Lord God. Outside of this building, we know, O God, that you are always with us. So, God, help us to remember this. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to see your will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now we're going to switchy-changey. Amen. Good thing I warned you. Corrie ten Boom was sick with the flu on the day that a man came to their small watch shop and insisted on speaking with her. Corrie and her family were sheltering Jews from Hitler's Nazis. The nervous Dutchman told Corrie that he and his wife had been sheltering Jews as well, but his wife had been arrested. He needed money to bribe a police officer for her release. Unwilling to chance turning him away empty-handed, Corey told him to return in half an hour and she would have the money. But instead of the Dutchman, the Gestapo arrived to raid their house and arrest Corey's entire family. Later on, while she was in the work camp in the prison of Voot, Corey found out that the man who had come into their shop that day of the raid was named Jan Vogel, and he had been collaborating with the Nazis since the very first day of occupation. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corey wrote how she was feeling at that moment. Flames of fire seemed to leap around that name in my heart, and I thought of my father's final hours, alone and confused, in a hospital corridor where he died. Of the underground work so abruptly halted, I thought of Mary Itali arrested while walking down a street, and I knew that if Jan Vogel stood in front of me right now, I could kill him. This man, one of their own countrymen, had betrayed Corey, her father, her brother, her sister, and everyone that had been helping. Must have been next to impossible to believe anything good could come from such evil circumstances. It was as if this betrayal and the Nazi machine had taken the Ten Boom's compact existence and whisked it away in 100 pieces. Their life was broken. The story we read about Joseph has a lot of background that we've been following along week to week. And I want to recount that story. We've been following this story. He talked about dreams of authority over his family members and treachery of his older brothers selling him into slavery. We talked about how, because of God's blessing on talents and diligence, he was made the steward over Potiphar's household. Potiphar was a captain of Pharaoh's guard, a man of wealth. The problem was that Potiphar's wife tried to entangle Joseph in an affair. And when Joseph refused, she framed him as an attacker, and he was thrown into prison. In prison, he again was promoted to a place of leadership. And he became known to some of the servants of Pharaoh's household and interpreted some dreams for them. And eventually came to the attention of Pharaoh and interpreted some dreams for him as well. Told about the consequences of a famine that was on its way, a drought that would affect the whole region. And as a result, Joseph was again placed in a position of authority, the highest in Egypt, except for Pharaoh himself. As we continue the narrative, we find out that the famine, the drought, was affecting Canaan as well, pinching the food supply of Jacob's family. Their crops had failed. Their emergency stores were running low, and before long, they were facing the real prospect of starvation. But Jacob found out there was grain in Egypt, so he sent his 10 oldest sons to buy food for the family. That was for dramatic effect. Tension mounts as we find out that Joseph and his brothers are on a collision course now. What will happen now that Joseph is in a place of power and his brothers are subject to him? 13 years had elapsed between the moment when they threw him into a pit in this moment when they would stand before him. He was now a man in his 30s and in the prime of his life. Where once his brothers had stripped him of his coat of many colors, now he was dressed in fine linen and bedecked in gold. Once he had cried out to his brothers from the bottom of a pit, and now he was standing over them in regal glory. Joseph's brothers did not even recognize him. Probably they were kept at some distance. He was probably on some kind of dais, and they were out there before him. Interesting to note that he kept them at a distance. Now all they could do is bow before him like they did in his dream. But rest assured, he recognized this, recognized them. As we follow this story, we can notice some difficulties that arise when we try to put a troubled past behind us, when we try to find a healthy perspective after being hurt or wounded or having great loss. Joseph didn't reveal his identity. He protected himself. He did not become vulnerable. And as already mentioned, he kept them at a distance. Isn't that what we do when we've been wounded? When someone has hurt us, we keep them at a distance. We protect ourselves. We build walls. We try to raise ourselves above them. But now he's confronted with his brothers and he has to test them, he thinks, to see if they've changed at all, to see if they're the same men that threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. And isn't that what we do to the people that we don't trust? We test them. We want to find out if they're genuine. Those that we feel have slighted us or betrayed us, we hold them at a distance and put obstacles in their way in order for them to get close to us again. First, he accused them of being spies and held them in prison for 3 days. Then he sent his brothers on his way, except for Simeon, who was bound and put in a prison as a hostage. He said, "You have to bring back my brother. You have to bring back Benjamin." Of course, he didn't identify him as his brother, but he said, "You must bring back your brother Benjamin." He did not trust them to treat his brother any better than what they had treated him. When his brothers arrived home, Jacob refused to even consider sending anyone back to Egypt now that he had lost a son, a second son. But when the grain ran low, he reluctantly sent them back with Benjamin. This time Joseph received them a little bit differently. Instead of putting anyone in prison, he freed Simeon and took all of them back to his house and ordered his servants to prepare them a feast, brought them a little closer. But he still did not reveal himself. It's so hard to be vulnerable with those that have hurt us. The next day, Joseph sent them on their way, but he told a steward to hide his silver cup in the mouth of Benjamin's grain sack. No sooner had they started on their journey than he sent his steward pounding after them and accused them of stealing the cup. See, these things, these games, if you will, that Joseph is playing with his brothers, to me, they indicate that he hadn't quite forgiven them yet. He hadn't quite forgotten about that time in the pit, about that time as a slave, about that time in the prison. He still didn't trust them, and he wanted them to pay, I think. I think that there was a little carnality seeping through. I don't think Joseph was so perfect that he didn't feel the things that we feel. I think he struggled with forgiveness. I wonder at what time in all of this, at what point did he remember the dreams of when his brothers were bowing down to him? Was it the first time that they came? Or was it the second time when they came? When did the dream enter into his thinking? When did he begin to feel the prodding of the Holy Spirit to make things right? I don't think it happened right away. I think he fought it. I think he resisted it. I don't think he trusted his brothers, and I don't think he trusted God. When the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, they were told that he would be Joseph's slave. And the older brother's reaction was telling. Where once they had willingly sold Joseph, now they were unwilling to lose Benjamin to such a fate. I don't know if it was because they had totally changed in their own minds and their own hearts, or if they were just afraid of what their father would say. But at any rate, they cared enough to try to prevent this from happening. And as a group, they returned to Joseph. And Judah offered himself as a slave, as a sacrifice, if you will, in the place of Benjamin, pleading for mercy for their father's sake. We might think that it was cruel for Joseph to play mind games like this, to test and try his brothers in this way, to see if they'd really change. But I really wonder if it would be so easy for any of us if we would trust them. What would Joseph have done if it had turned out his brothers had not changed in the intervening years? What would you have done? What would I have done? But as Joseph put his brothers to the test, just as he had been tested and tried, he probably remembered the pain. He was no longer the naive teenager who delighted in bragging to his brothers or to his father and mother about his dreams. He had been thrown into the pit. He had been a slave. He had waited in prison. And even at this moment, with his brothers completely in his power, Joseph himself was being tested. See, you can be completely in the right and another completely in the wrong, and it can still be a test for you. Had Joseph changed through all that he'd been through? Had he changed for the better? Imagine for a moment that you're Reuben or Judah or one of the other brothers. They might even have thought that they were counting their last days, that their lives were at stake here. By the world's standards, they had every right to expect revenge. History's full of brothers and sons killing their brothers or fathers for revenge or for power. They were troubled at the presence of Joseph when he revealed himself. And what is our response when someone falls into our power? What is our response when the tables turn and we're the ones that are calling the shots? Do we cut that person off? Do we start a campaign to smear them? Do we just leave them out? Do we say they've got what they deserve? Ultimately, Joseph did none of that. Genesis 45, 4 and 5 says, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me. Come near to me. No longer at a distance. Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. A couple things I want to note here. He called them close, first of all. He tore down the walls. He became vulnerable. And then he said, I'm your brother. Are we not brothers and sisters? Don't we have the same father? Notice how carefully and kindly Joseph approaches this reunion. He prayed for them to come near. Many hard conflicts could be resolved peacefully if we followed his example. Addressing an issue face to face and with kindness, the Bible says, speak the truth in love, is so much more effective for resolution than lashing out from an impersonal distance. You know, like Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, TikTok, whatever. Next, Joseph reassured his brothers of their relationship. He said, I am your brother. If that lifted their hopes, then maybe the next thing didn't so much when he said, the one you sold into Egypt. See, he had not forgotten. He didn't skip over the issue. He brought it up. He put it out on the table. He forced them to confront it. But it was that thing that enabled them to settle this conflict, to heal the wounds, to make one another whole. Here's the key. Here's the lesson. He could not change the past. I want to say that again. He couldn't change the past. That's such a simple idea. But we are so often trying to take relationships and situations in the present and shift them around and turn them upside down or shape them into what we want them to be in order to bring about something that we once had. He could not undo what had been done. Life would never, listen to this, life would never be what it was or what he thought it might be. This kind of conflict resolution can only really be worked by the grace of God. Without God, Joseph likely would have used his power to bring about revenge on his brothers. So Joseph sent his brothers home with food and wagons and provision for a journey to bring their father back. It would never be like he thought it was going to be. It would never be like it was when he had the coat of many colors. It'll never be like it was before COVID. It'll never be like you thought it was going to be when you were growing up in the world and you had dreams and goals of what your life was going to be. You can't go back and capture the dream that once existed. God's plans are greater than our plans. His ways, according to Isaiah 55, are higher than our ways. His thoughts, according to Romans, are past finding out. But rest assured, God has a plan for each of our lives. He has taken every pit that we've been in, every day of hard labor, every trial, every false accusation. He's working it all together for good, according to Romans 8. Joseph's brothers returned to their father, and Jacob heard the incredible news. Not only was Joseph alive, but he was the second command in Egypt. At first, Jacob could not believe it. But when he saw the wagons Joseph had sent, that was enough proof. The entire family packed up and moved to Egypt. The day came when Jacob was there in Egypt, and his age brought him to the point of death. And he blessed Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, thereby giving Joseph a double portion of blessing. Jacob gathered the rest of his sons and prophesied over them and blessed them. And when Jacob died, they embalmed his body and took it and brought it back to Canaan to bury in the cave of Machpelah. You see, Joseph's dreams were not just for him. Joseph's dreams were not just to raise him to a place of authority. God's plan for Joseph was not just so that he would be rectified for all the evil treatment that he received, but all along God had a plan for Jacob and his children and his people. And it was through Joseph that he was bringing it to pass. God has not put you where you are so that you can gain for yourself, but so that you can be a blessing and a help and a strength to others. God has not called you to the ministry or to the work that he has set before you so that you can increase, but that so others can increase. The dreams that he puts in our hearts and in our minds are not for us alone, but so that he can accomplish his purpose in our lives. Beauty from the broken. See, God can take the pieces of a broken life and pick them up. And he can wrap them in his presence and cover them with his blood and put them all together. So that the brokenness is gone. And he can take that thing that once was something else and effect a great change through his working and through his power and through his word. And he can make something new, something different, a different color, a different shape, a different purpose than what we thought it would be at first. God knows how to take what is meant for evil and turn it into something good. Jeremiah 18:1 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." For a long time, this passage bothered me, because in my mind, I pictured the potter at the wheel, and he had the vessel pretty much shaped. Of course, I identified with that in my life and God working in my life, but then it's marred in his hand, it said. And it doesn't say that he changed the flaw, that he corrected the error, that he took what was wrong and made it right. No, it doesn't say that. God's not looking to do a Band-Aid job in our lives. He's not trying to just correct one or two things and leave us as we are. No, he wants to make us a new vessel. Something entirely different. Something we never expected or never understood that it could be. Joseph's dreams told him that he would be in a place of authority, but he never understood that he was going to have to be the one to bring all of his family into Egypt and provide for them in a time of famine. Nor did he ever expect that it meant that he was going to have to go through the trials and the trouble that he went through. And especially, I don't think he ever envisioned having to be treated that way by his own people, nor to ever have to forgive them. God can pick up the pieces of our broken dreams and our shattered lives and our lost relationships. If we will give him, here's the thing, if we will give him what we thought was going to happen, sometimes we hold on to a dream to the point of missing God's will. I'm not saying that if God gives you a dream, you shouldn't pursue it, but sometimes we have an idea of what we want to do, and it doesn't line up with God's purpose. If we will surrender on our grip on how we want things to go, if we will trust God to take the things that have been smashed, the things that have come apart in our lives, the parts of our lives that have been separated, then he can put it back together again. He can make it new, altogether new and different. He never says that he will make it like it was in Jeremiah. He's not going back in time to recreate the vessel in its original form. I knew a man, a minister that was struggling in his relationship with the work of God, not so much in his relationship with God, but not sure about God's plan for his life. He had an idea of what he would be in 5 years and 10 years. He had it mapped out, written down on a piece of paper, and set goals. And here it was 20 years later, and those things hadn't happened. And now he was at a point where it looked as if he was going to lose his job and had no idea what direction it was going to take. He was very close at that time to leaving the ministry and even walking away from God. But he found counsel. And the counselor brought him to the place where he began to recognize that the problem wasn't where he was, the situation he was in, but the problem was that he was trying to go back to where things went wrong in his mind and recreate that situation and make it right. That's that simple phrase, you can't change the past. But it says so much. In our own minds, too often, we're trying to recover lost glory. or be the person that we thought we were going to be. When in fact, all we need to do is find out what God's plan is and pursue that. Romans 8 says that all things work together for the good to them that love God, those that are called according to his purpose. Praise God. God says, I'll take your life, your brokenness, your pieces. I'll wrap my presence, my word, my power around them. I'll give you a life that has purpose. Maybe a different purpose than the one you pursued, but a life that you would never have experienced on your own. Without some brokenness, without some humbling, without the love of God, without his hand on our lives, we can never be what he wants us to be. We all experience loss. I said we all experience loss. And we all have brokenness sometime in our life. Why not let the creator of the universe, the savior of our soul, pick up the pieces and make something beautiful out of them? After learning that a fellow Dutchman, Jan Vogel, had betrayed them to the Germans, Corrie ten Boom was so consumed with anger and hatred that she could no longer lead the secret Bible study meetings that she and her sister Betsy had been leading in the prison barracks. She sat at her workbench, working blindly on German radios. She became ill. She tossed and turned at night, consumed with bitterness and anger and rage. Meanwhile, her sister Betsy seemed perfectly fine. Finally, Corrie burst out to her one night, Betsy, why don't you feel anything about Jan Vogel? Doesn't it bother you? Betsy replied, oh, yes, Corrie, it terribly. She went on to say that she prayed for him every time his name came to her mind. How dreadfully he must be suffering, she said. Convicted, Corrie pressed her face into her straw stuffed mattress and prayed for forgiveness for the murder in her own heart. She realized it was a sin as bad as anything that Jan Vogel had done to her. She began to pray blessings on him and on his family. And that night, for the first time since she had learned his name, she slept peacefully. Corrie ten Boom didn't know that this was the first step in letting God take her brokenness and make something beautiful. She did not know that she and Betsy would touch untold lives with the gospel in the midst of this horrific cruelty in the concentration camps. She did not know that after the war, she would take down the wire of that camp, repaint the barracks a beautiful spring green color, and transform this German death camp into a place of healing for Germans who were left homeless by the war. Neither did she know that one day she would turn her own home, once a hiding place for Jews, that she would turn that home into a refuge where Dutch people who had collaborated with the Nazis, just like Jan Vogel, where they could find forgiveness and begin allowing God to put their lives back together. Many of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom. You've read her books. You know that she went on not only to promote healing there and post-war Germany and in the Netherlands and all around, but that she went on to cover the world with the message of healing and forgiveness and preached in almost every part of the world and touched millions of lives with this message, which never could have happened if she hadn't been broken in one of the worst periods of our history. Won't you stand at this time? As I said, we've all experienced brokenness and loss. But why don't we this morning lift up our brokenness to God? Our hurt, our pain, even some of us are carrying resentment or bitterness. Why do we so often clutch those jagged jagged shards to our hearts when all they do is cause us pain? Why not see what God can do if you will raise your hands and lift those broken pieces to Him and let Him put them together for His purpose? Praise God. Let's pray. If you want to come down and pray, you're welcome to do that. Let's pray together in Jesus' name. Lord God, we thank you. I don't understand, God, oftentimes, usually, when I'm in the midst of a trial or when I've been hurt, why it is that I have to experience this. I don't ever, Lord, seek that kind of pain or hurt. But I know, oh God, that you can bring me through every situation, and I know that you have a plan. Help me, God, to lay my hurt down, to surrender my brokenness, to look to you for healing, to let your blood cleanse and refresh me, to let your spirit renew and anoint me, God, so that you can achieve your purpose in my life. I pray in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Praise God. If you have children at this time, we encourage you to go pick them up from the Sunday school wing. We're a few minutes ahead of schedule. Greet someone in Jesus' name. Let them know that you're glad to see them this morning, especially if it's someone you haven't met yet or you recognize them as a guest of ours.